The children reminded us that we think so much of the church. In a way, this is a birthday party of the Christian church. And the reminder that our festival continues after the Eucharist as we move to the dining hall for a flame, I think, dessert. About a year ago, I experienced a Pentecost. And to read the story in the book of Acts is to remember 2 hours in my life that left a deep and a lasting impression. And I thought, if I get to preach on Pentecost, I want to tell about this. So it was lucky we arranged a preaching schedule here without thinking what festival we might get, and I got Pentecost and Elmer got Trinity Sunday, next Sunday. My brother and I were driving north to Vancouver, British Columbia. It was early Sunday morning. We had visitors' tickets to the World Council of Churches Assembly for Monday and Tuesday. As we drove early Sunday morning, we discussed, where shall we go to church? We looked at our information and noticed there was something called the Lima Liturgy at the University of British Columbia campus, so we decided to go there. We were not expecting Pentecost any more than the disciples were. We drove onto the campus and found this massive circus tent where the worship would be held. Others were arriving, and the tent was filled with maybe over 2,000 people by the time we stood to sing the processional hymn, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation." And as I sang, I looked around, and I was singing with brothers and sisters in Christ from virtually every nation on earth, surrounded by people from the north and the east and west and south, people of every shade, people of almost every race, many dressed in national clothes. I almost said, "Lord, I'm home. I'm home." But then I think I pinched myself and realized I was in a tent in Vancouver, British Columbia. As we continued to sing, I could feel the power, the electricity, you might say, in the air. As we sang songs from many nations, indigenous hymns, the scriptures were read in different languages. The sermon was rather boring, but it didn't hurt a thing. There were men and women from many nations who brought the wine and the bread in baskets, the bread in baskets, to the altar. And we sang songs of unity and love as the bread and wine were blessed. And we prayed the Lord's Prayer, each in his or her own tongue, and it sounded like Pentecost. Many, many languages, and yet we all understood each other, that we prayed the same prayer to our common Lord and understood that we were all family, sisters, and brothers in Christ. We passed the peace. We shared the peace. I remember the lump in my throat as I shared the peace with Christians from Asia and Latin America and Africa, Europe, North America. And then we moved to stations to receive the bread and wine. I was given the bread by a brother from Japan and the wine by a sister from Iceland. And as I left the station, I had tears in my eyes. And I looked around and I was not alone. I looked around and many people were crying. Their eyes were wet. They were tears of joy. Why? Why this joy? First of all, I knew that this crowd of people were people who deeply felt the pain of the world. I knew this even more after attending lectures and workshops, visitors' meetings, that these people that I worshiped with felt deeply pain. For there were Eastern Europeans there who lived under heavy oppression, Central American Christians and Christians from other lands who live under brutal governments in threat of imprisonment and torture and death. There were the Pacific Island Christians, and they stood up and reminded us of their pain, of the sickness and the deformity of their children, deformed by the poisoning from the testing of nuclear weapons. They cried out, and so few people in the world listen. Or those from South Africa and Namibia crying for freedom, for liberation from the evil system of apartheid. European Christians feeling the pain and knowing as Soviet and United States relationships crumble, it is their homeland that is the planned battleground of nuclear war, and they're afraid. And we saw Christians from the Soviet Union, Orthodox, Baptists, Lutheran brothers and sisters. I looked at them and looked into their faces and into their eyes, and I felt the pain as I realized that the missiles that I pay for are aimed at my own body. And I saw other North American Christians from affluent lands, well off, yet plagued by unhappiness, emptiness that is not filled by material prosperity. The themes of pain in this world were repeated over and over again, yet tears of joy as we shared the bread and wine. Why? Well, for some, this communion of Christians from all over the world was a dream come true. But I think there was a deeper reason. I think there were very few in that tent who did not look around and see a vision. And this is Pentecost. Your young people and your old people will see visions and they will dream dreams. And we saw a vision of God's future. We saw the same vision, I think, that the disciples saw on the day of Pentecost. We saw the vision of humanity united. In the midst of a divided world, a Babel world, a Babel of tongues and tribes and ideologies and nations and economic systems, we saw a vision of a whole, healthy human family, united in blessing of the Creator, sharing bread, and living in peace. We saw the vision of that day when the Holy Spirit will bring to completion the victory that Jesus won when Jesus died on the cross. I looked around and saw the vision of God's future. And I believe in my heart that many, many others looked around and saw that same vision. Some ways I feel my life will never be the same. After seeing there what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world, calling the human family into unity, and I believe that once any of us have seen the vision of God's future, we can never be the same. For if I see God's future peace, I must work for peace. If I see God's future reconciliation, I must work for reconciliation. If I see God's future healed world, and healed universe, and healed humanity, I must work for healing. But Now a reminder, here we are. We're not in a tent. We're in a former gymnasium of a mining camp. You don't have to go to the World Council of Churches assembly to see the vision. It's here. Look around you. This is the picture of God's future. We represent the whole earth united in praise of God and soon breaking bread. Read on in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit that gives that vision tonight gives the power to live that dream. When Hosea began his preaching in the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, the times were somewhat like ours. Israel had come through a long period of unprecedented prosperity and security and peace. No great powers had arisen in the ancient world. Israel enjoyed favorable trade conditions, a favorable location, and life had been good. But sad, instead of using these years of peace to build a just society according to the vision of the Mosaic Law, the rich had become richer at the expense of the poor, and the people had turned to Baal and to the fertility goddesses. And now as Hosea enters, the good years are over. Cruel Assyria is arising to the east, threatening the borders of Israel, and the border defenses are crumbling, and the people shudder in fear and shudder in anxiety. And they decide, maybe Yahweh, the God of our ancestors, is angry. So someone comes up with a brilliant idea, and it's reported in our first lesson. Let's go back to Yahweh. He's a nice God. Let's seek God's face. Yahweh will like that. And Yahweh will fix everything up and heal our land in 2 or 3 days. Great idea. They run to the temple at Bethel. Theirs is at Bethel, remember, not Jerusalem. They pull out the worship file. They find a liturgy called Return to Yahweh Ritual. They read it, they slaughter some bulls, and they say, God, here we are, down here. Here we are, look at us, we're praying now. We're offering animals. Here we are, yoo-hoo. Soon it's the 4th of July. And I have a feeling that years of unprecedented prosperity for this country are about over. And the threats and the dangers are intense. And we are a worried people. Any similarities to the way the Israelites responded? This past winter, I think it was February or March, there was a big convention of religious leaders who belonged to the National Association of Evangelicals. Very interesting, the main speaker used the very Hosea text that is our first lesson tonight. And the main speaker said, America is back. And by back, I think it meant back on the road to prosperity. And one reason is that, and then in quotes, Americans are turning back to God. In recent years, America did seem to lose her religious and moral bearings, but now, and then quote again, church attendance is up, and today Americans from Maine to California are, now note the Hosea quote, seeking his face, and I do believe he has begun to heal our blessed land. and this speaker was the President of the United States. Nobody told him ahead of time that he was quoting a phony, shallow, hypocritical confession of a people 2,700 years ago who sought to placate God without true repentance and to manipulate God into fixing things up as they faced disaster. And I think the president reflected a belief that I think prevails in our land. God, look here, we're going to church, and we're praying, and pretty soon we're going to have prayer in the public schools even. Now solve our problems. And so we go to church, and we open our civic events with prayers. And we see ourselves as a God-fearing nation as we continue a disastrous path. I think this nation began with great possibilities as a great experiment of governance by the people. But I think we've churned so our nation's task is to accumulate more and more and more. That is our national agenda, it seems to me, to be richer and richer. And as we move to acquire more wealth, the earth groans, and the poor cry out, and the nations cry out, and we don't listen. And when there is unrest in the world, we depend more and more on being tougher and tougher and tougher. And in our striving, how we alienate others, and we alienate ourselves from each other. And we invest our billions and billions in weapon systems to protect us. And now we don't have an Assyria necessarily, but our own weapons have become the monsters that threaten to destroy the whole earth. And what a dream world. All we have to do is pray a little more and go to church, and God will fix it all up. And what is God's response to the Israelites or to us? God says, what am I going to do with you? What am I going to do with you? And then as Jesus says to the Pharisees and as God says in the Hosea lesson, and Jesus really says this, go to your Bibles and have a long Bible study. And don't stop studying until you have figured out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire love and not religious ritual. Sit there and figure it out. What does it mean? In your homes and marriages and jobs and courts and prisons and schools. In your dealings with Central America, with the poor. In your handling of money and resources, economics and voting, in your relating to outsiders and refugees and marginal people, what does it mean? I desire mercy and not your religious rituals. 2,700 years ago, according to Hosea, God says, what am I going to do with you? And tonight we gather around this table because we believe that 2,000 years ago God answered God's own question. What am I going to do with you? God answered that question in Jesus. Jesus showing mercy to sinners. To Matthew, and Jesus dying on the cross. This is what I will do with you. I will suffer, and I will die. and there stretched out in total love. I ask of you not prayers or religious rituals, but follow me. Come after me. I forgive you. Come after me. Now a twist, an interesting twist. The very Jesus who calls for mercy instead of religious rituals of the Pharisees is the same Jesus who gave his followers a religious ritual. Do this. Break bread. Share wine. This is my body. This is my blood. And here God continues to answer God's question, what will I do with you? Come to the meal. And as Jesus said to Matthew, come, follow me. I love you. I will share a meal with you. Now as the 4th of July comes, there are more people in church, more people praying, more people crying for prayer in the schools. Maybe I'm not so much concerned that there be even more people in church, although I want everyone to be invited. But may those who are in church, are doing the ritual, have a new vision of the life of mercy. A new vision of a life not of consumption, but of connectedness with God and all living things. And gospel is this, that is a gift. The gift of Jesus dying on the cross. God's answer. Amen. So I mentioned at the beginning of the service, the theme of the first lesson in the gospel is clear. Preachers can get into trouble. 600 BC in Judah, in the city of Jerusalem, the Babylonian armies threatening, the people wanted to hear the word that everything will be okay. And then along comes a troublesome prophet, Jeremiah, and he preaches a tremendous, magnificent sermon. And in the sermon, he takes up a jar, a stoneware jar, and he smashes it. I didn't know how that would turn out. And he pointed to the pieces. And he said, so is the Lord going to do with you. And then he called the people of Jerusalem together, and he said, the Lord will destroy this city. Well, at least there was a response to that sermon. He was arrested by the temple police chief, Pasher. He was beaten, put in stocks, laughed at, and in the first lesson, this wonderful Jewish prayer of Jeremiah telling God off and then praising God. In the gospel, Jesus sending the disciples out to preach and saying, you too will get into trouble. If you think they call me names, they're going to call you more names. And then Jesus says, don't be afraid of them. They can only kill the body, not the soul, but rather fear God in whose hands rests your eternal destiny. And the disciples did get into trouble. So did the first century preachers who first read the book of Matthew. Why? They went to a people who wanted to hear one thing, and that is that God's kingdom is for a special people. And these preachers went out in the name of Jesus to say, the kingdom of God is a gift for all. sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And finally, as the first century preachers went out, it is for Gentiles, outcasts. Jeremiah and the early Christian preachers had a choice, a choice that every preacher must face. And now I'm going to say a few things about preachers. And that's this question. In proclaiming the sermon or the proclamation, will you fear God or will you fear people? Will you proclaim God's word or say what people want to hear? That choice is with us. Last March, I was with my older brother, Philip, who is a pastor in Colorado Springs, the fathers of nephew and niece that we're hanging around with these weeks. We were in a wonderful place to be in March, walking barefoot on the San Diego beach on a warm, sunny day. We were there for my mother's 80th birthday. And Phil and I walked on the beach, and here's what we talked about. What might get us into the most trouble as pastors and preachers in the next decade? What would get us into the most trouble? Do you want to hear what we came up with? I hope so. It's most of my sermon. Another way to ask the question, is there something that is slowly, like Jeremiah, beginning to burn within the heart that maybe is now whispered that someday will have to be cried out? And we came up with two, and Phil leaned towards one as the most troublesome, and I leaned towards the other. Both of us in our life journey and our journey as pastors had reached a similar conclusion, that if we are to be faithful to the gospel in the next decade, it will mean for us to offer unconditional acceptance to the most marginalized people, I think, in our society, and that is our human brothers and sisters who are gay, possibly 1 in 10. But the gospel would call us to offer unconditional acceptance and the invitation to full participation in the church. Second, both of us were sensing that the time may be at hand for us who preach the gospel and proclaim the word of the Lord to say to a society that has an almost unanimous assumption that economic growth is good, it is promised to all of us, and it is expected. And maybe the time is coming to shout. And this is a promise that both political parties will make: more economic growth. And it may be time for us to call that what we think it is: sin. For we use the word economic growth, but underneath, it is raping the earth, exploiting people, increasing the chances of war as we arm ourselves for our economic interests. Maybe the time is coming to say sin. And we felt that maybe, and as I look at these broken pottery, that where else will that finally lead but to brokenness? We discussed the two issues and shared our journeys and how we had reached these feelings and these thoughts. And then we were very silent. And why? I think we realized the trouble we could get in For both ideas run so counter to the cherished values of our culture, and American religion provides arguments, even Bible verses, to make these cultural values even more unquestionable. I think we were silent because we were afraid. Now, I share this story with you not to call you to agree with me. I think it is to call us into dialogue and into sharing as Christian brothers and sisters. And I tell this story to share with you the struggle of being a preacher in our day and how that question comes back to us. Do I fear God or do I fear people? Will I proclaim the word of God or proclaim what is popular? And add to that struggle, that feeling inside, am I really proclaiming the word of God or is this something I'm making up? Now, most of you are not preachers. And if I stopped here, you'd say, what was that sermon for? I say this to call on you to pray for your preachers and support them so they would have courage to say what is uncomfortable. And I give thanks for people in the congregations I have served who have encouraged me and supported me to say things that make them uncomfortable. I especially thank them because I was raised as a people pleaser. I need you. And you need to be challenged and need to be stretched. Then we who are preachers need to pray and support you, because the struggle of preaching is the struggle of your daily life, your job, your family, your community, your life there. Always a question, will I go forth fearing God or fearing the opinion of people? And Holden and our congregation needs to be places where we struggle and dialogue and ask the question, what does God call us to do and say? And what is cultural accommodation? I'd like to tell you my name. If you don't know it, it's Daniel. And that fits into the text because Daniel means God is my judge. My name tells me a lot, and I like to share my name with you now. It means I am accountable only to God, not people. It means I go to God for judgment, not to people. The phrase dare to be a Daniel means dare to fear God, not people. And the gospel is this: when I turn to God for my judgment, what God do I face? It's the God whose eye is on the sparrow, who counts the numbers of hairs in my head, and will count the lower number next week. It's a God who loves and cares, who has acted in Christ, and as in Romans, when I go to this God to be my judge, the sentence is this: loved, accepted, forgiven. Forgiven when even I confuse my ideas with the word of God. Someday I could get in a lot of trouble. I could even be jailed. And if so, I know I'll be like Jeremiah, I will complain. But even if I die, I pray for the grace of Jeremiah and the apostles and Luther, that if I die, I have lost nothing. For God, who is my judge, holds me in life and holds me in death. Jesus speaks these words in the midst of conflict and disappointment. Conflict with the Pharisees, disappointment that the gospel of the kingdom has been rejected by so many. Jesus has said, "I piped to you, but you did not dance." And now Jesus says, "Come, all who labor." And as a background of what I would share tonight, I would just remind you that when Jesus said, "Come, all who labor and are heavy laden," in that situation, he was speaking to people, especially the poor. The Pharisees had laid upon them so many, many rules. You almost had to be independently wealthy and take all day off to keep all the rules. And they were heavy laden. And Jesus says, "Come to me and rest." And then Jesus gives what he calls an easy yoke. And in carpenter terminology of that day, it meant a yoke that fits. Someone has suggested Jesus in his carpenter shop might have had a sign that said, "My yokes fit." A yoke that fits because it's shared. It's shared by many. Now, I'd like to begin tonight with reading a story. And this story was written by a former Holden staff person whom I never met, Ann Herbert. And I'd like to just read it to you and then comment on it. In the beginning, God didn't make just one or two people. He made a bunch of us. Because he wanted us to have a lot of fun, and he said, "You can't really have fun unless there's a whole gang of you." So he put us all in this sort of playground park place called Eden and told us to enjoy. At first, we did have fun just like he expected. We played all the time. We rolled down hills, waded in the streams, climbed the trees, swung on the vines, ran in the meadows, frolicked in the woods, hid in the forest, and acted silly. And we laughed a lot. Then one day this snake told us that we weren't really having fun because we weren't keeping score. Now back then we didn't know what score was. When he explained it, we still couldn't see the fun, but he said that we should give an apple to the person who was best at playing, and we'd never know who was best unless we kept score. We could all see the fun of that. We were all sure we were best. I was different after that. We yelled a lot. We had to make up new scoring rules for most of the games we played. Other games like frolicking, we stopped because they were too hard to score. By the time God found out about our new fun, we were spending about 45 minutes a day in actual play, and the rest of the time working out the score. Now, God was wroth about that, very, very wroth. And he said we couldn't use his garden anymore because we weren't having any fun. We said we were having lots of fun, and we were. He shouldn't have gotten upset just because it wasn't exactly the kind of fun he had in mind. Well, he wouldn't listen. He kicked us out and said we couldn't come back until we stopped keeping score. And to rub it in, to get our attention, God said, he told us we were all going to die anyway and our scores wouldn't mean anything. Well, God was wrong. My cumulative all-game score is now 16,548. And that means a lot to me. If I can raise it to 20,000 before I die, I'll know I've accomplished something. Even if I can't, my life has a great deal of meaning because I've taught my children to score high, and they'll be able to reach 20,000 or even 30,000, I know. Really, it was life in Eden that didn't mean anything. Fun is great in its place, but without scoring, there's no reason for it. God has a very superficial view of life. And I'm glad my children are being raised away from his influence. We were lucky to get out. We're all very grateful to the snake. Now, I decided to write another chapter to the story. So here's my chapter. God looked at the old gang and remembered how they had once waded in the streams and frolicked in the woods and acted silly. And now God saw them frantically piling up their points, and God became more wroth. And the fire of God's anger burned hotly against them, and God cried, "I will destroy them." But then God wept and said, "I can't. I cannot destroy them." And God repented. And God smiled and exclaimed, "I have another plan. I'll enter the world of the point keepers, not in a way that will scare them, but I'll be very, very gentle, very gentle." And so God entered the world of point keepers as Emmanuel, God with us. And what Emmanuel did was this: tiptoed up to people who didn't have very many points or had no points, and whispered in their ears, "You don't need points." And they smiled, "Maybe it's true." And then Emmanuel invited them to a party, and they accepted the invitation, and they ate and drank and ate some more and danced and frolicked and laughed. And one of them cried out, "This party is pointless." And everyone said, "Amen." And you can say it too. Amen. Great. And everybody laughed. And others came to the party, and they stood around the edges to see what was going on. And Emmanuel turned to them and said, "Come to me, all you who are burdened by keeping score, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn my way. I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest, for my yoke fits perfectly, and my burden is light." Well, the people who were in charge of the scorekeeping were threatened. They arrested Emmanuel and killed him. And Emmanuel's followers wept, and they said, "There's only one thing to do now. Go back to keeping score. It was too good to be true." But then Emmanuel appeared to them again, and they were afraid. He had come back from the dead. And they said, "What profound truth will he tell us now?" And so they listened for the words of wisdom. And he opened his mouth and he spoke and he said, "Let's eat." And they shared food and they laughed and they danced. And Emmanuel breathed on them and they received power to carry on the parties and to carry his yoke, the yoke of caring for each other and for the earth, the yoke of getting in trouble with the scorekeepers. And then Emmanuel departed from them. But before Emmanuel departed from them, he whispered one thing: "You don't have to keep score. The snake is wrong." End of story. When I tell this story, I think of my society and my nation or my North America and ask, are we a society of weary people? And is our weariness from the burden of keeping score? There are points for everything. Points for being beautiful. points for being youthful, points for wealth, succeeding in job and school, points for displaying the signs of success in clothes and cars and houses, and many points for being normal, points for being married with normal families, and points off if you're single, points off if you're divorced, points off if you don't fit into the normal, points off for being a man and not acting like men are supposed to act, points off for being a woman and not acting like women are supposed to act, points for winning. Mark Spitz's father said, God loves a winner. And that means if you're not a winner, you lost. And you're not lovable. Are we not a weary people? Does not our alcoholism and drug abuse, our illness and despair and suicides and are they not signs of our weariness? The table of communion is now ready. And Jesus invites us to the table to share bread and wine. And think of this tonight, as the bread enters your mouth, as the wine enters your mouth. Think of the whisper of Emmanuel, the good news. You don't have to keep score. Your worth, your salvation, it's a gift, it's free. And then Emmanuel whispers, come to me, and I'll give you that yoke that fits. Yoked with God and yoked with brothers and sisters in caring for each other and for the earth. And then Emmanuel whispers, since you don't have to keep score, you can frolic. And Emmanuel gives a vision of a coming day when life again will be without score. Emmanuel will say to that, or see to that. And then Emmanuel whispers, why don't you practice anticipatory frolicking? I don't know a more appropriate evening of Eucharist to celebrate our theme for the summer, One Lord, Many Members, as we send forth Marianne as a connection between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ in South Africa. Thinking about her going as a missionary, my memory went back to Sunday dinner table when I was a child. I'll explain why. When I was a child, we lived in Moline, Illinois, near Augustana Seminary. And my father, since he was a college student, was very interested in world missions. So often at Sunday dinner, we had seminary students at our house for dinner who were preparing to be missionaries. Then also, we often had missionaries on furlough come to our church, and they would come for Sunday dinner. And you know what it's like at a table, the adults talk, and then the kid sits there and listens? I was the kid. And I remember hearing those stories about exotic lands, faraway places, hearing about Africa and India and Japan and other places. And I treasure those memories. I think Sunday dinner table as a child connected me with the world. When I think back, I'm sure those missionaries had the characteristics or many of the characteristics we now criticize. They probably did more preaching to than learning from. They probably wrapped their message in Western cultural baggage. In fact, I remember meeting one of them years later when I was an adult and having an argument. This missionary told how hard it was to teach the people in Tanzania that German chorales were better than African music. I'm sure there's much we could criticize. But in spite of it all, through these old missionaries, the Holy Spirit planted the church. And now those former mission fields are strong indigenous national churches like the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Southern Africa, which is calling Marianne. And our relationship is no longer with them one of we give, you receive, but one of mutual sharing. And it's this relationship that we celebrate tonight, that we give and that we receive. And tonight we give a member of our community, the Holden community, to be a servant of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Southern Africa. Marianne has a gift of grace, as we heard about in the book of Romans. She has many gifts, but she has one gift that they need. She organizes libraries. And if you know Marianne, she does it well. The church in Southern Africa needs her gift. And we send her as one who serves, and we give thanks that God has given her the spirit of servanthood. But I think we also send her as one who will receive from them. And by her receiving, we will receive. How do we receive from our Black African brothers and sisters? And I need to underscore that Marianne will be part of a seminary that is, is totally for Black South Africans. I'm right? I want to share two stories of how Black Africans have given and I have received. One is a story that my brother told to me. He told me that once he dragged himself to a Cub Scout meeting to hear a speaker. And I could ask the parents here, have you ever dragged yourself to a Cub Scout parents meeting? Admit it. And my brother said he planned to be bored, but when he got there, he wasn't. The speaker grew up as the only white child in a very remote area of the Ivory Coast. It was an area almost untouched by Western culture that held to the values of community and cooperation and interdependence. As a child, this speaker remembered playing soccer with the other kids. They only learned this about soccer, that it had something to do with everybody kicking a ball. So they organized themselves. And here's how they did it. Everybody was on the same team, one team. Over the hills they went, kicking the ball to each other to get it to its place. And if someone fell down, they stopped the game to pick up the fallen one. And the speaker said how when he was older, he was sent to boarding school with white American and European kids. And there he learned the real way to play soccer. And found out you wanted your opponent to fall, it was to your advantage. And he asked, what is the real way? What is the real way? Another story. When I visited the World Council of Churches Assembly last summer, I got myself invited to a big Lutheran dinner of all Lutheran people from around the world. And I got to sit next to a doctor from Tanzania. I'm not picking especially on doctors here, that if he would have been any profession, this might have been the same conversation. So stay with me. We were talking about his work. and he was a doctor. And I told him how much probably a specialist doctor in the United States might make in a year. And first, the Tanzanian doctor looked stunned, and then I looked in his face, and it looked very, very sad. And then when he explained it, I found out he was not sad for himself, but for the doctors of America. And this is how he explained it. He said, "I wouldn't want that." He says, "Then I wouldn't be a servant to my people. Then I wouldn't be a servant to my people." And again, the question, what is the real way? From these stories, I learned that our black brothers and sisters in Africa may not have money to give us. They may not have science and technology to give us. But they have something far more precious. They can teach us how to live and how to live with one another. Will we open our arms and receive and open our ears and listen? Will we open our eyes and see? And the joy of sending Marianne from this community to Southern Africa is that she can be ears for us and eyes for us. She can learn, and then she can share with us. And maybe God, in grace, will open our eyes a little more and our ears a little more. And I stand in awe when I think of all we have to learn from the black people of South Africa. They can tell us how to keep faith. How do you keep faith when you are declared legally inferior, disenfranchised, reminded of that status every day? They can tell us how to endure. How do you endure when you're forcibly moved from your home, pushed onto the reservations called the Bantustans, and then the husbands must work miles and miles away from family, and the families can't live where the husbands work, and families are torn apart? How do you endure? They can tell us. And they can tell us how to love. How to love, even when it seems the world cares so little about their plight. When nations like ours, and I point to my nation that I love, sides with their oppressors, interested in investments over justice for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet they love. We had a South African and Namibian in our staff this summer, and they loved us. And they can tell us about patience. And they can tell us about forgiveness. Mavakutu, who left this last week, a Zulu from South Africa, from a people who have been battered for generations, and yet he refuses to think of taking up arms, and expresses willingness to share power with whites in a new South Africa when we are so fast to strike back against our enemies. What can we learn from him? They can tell us about forgiveness and patience. And then finally, they tell us about hope. We hear over and over how the Christians of South Africa cling to hope. Hope that there will be a new South Africa. And that hope is in the vision of Micah, the vision of every person under his or her own tree, living in peace, hope. And they will teach us it's because God has promised to be on the side of the oppressed. And God lives. And Christ is risen. And they can tell us about something that is most foreign to us, and that is to suffer and to sacrifice for for that vision of a new day. Marianne, I'm excited, and you don't have to find out everything, but to be with those people for a year and to listen. And then the privilege we will have, and I hope many will meet Marianne when she comes back, to hear. And now we will pray for you. And we will lay our hands on you, the ancient symbol of blessing and empowerment, that you may be empowered to give and empowered to receive and share what you receive with us. And then we share the Eucharist, and may that meal tonight be what my Sunday dinner table was, a place to be in touch with the world, all of God's family, one body, many members.